as Israel's barbarism in Gaza.
Pakistan should move on international fora, United Nations, OIC and other international fora for ceasefire, to save Gaza, to save Palestinians, to stop this genocide, number one. Number two, establish a humanitarian assistance corridor. Number three, start proceeding against Israel in international court of justice and international criminal court, and also on the platform of the OIC for their war crimes, for their crime against humanity in Gaza.
While leaving the comfort of their houses behind, individuals from different faiths and backgrounds gather on the streets, setting up makeshift iftar meals to break their fast during Ramadan. These gatherings were not just about sharing food, they were about sharing solidarity, empathy, and hope for the people of Gaza.
This is a message from D Chowk, Islamabad, Pakistan, that we are with you. Our hearts are beating in Gaza, and for the regimes across the globe, our message is that you have been exposed. Your so-called democracy, your so-called freedom of speech, your so-called international humanitarian law are badly exposed.
Images of destruction and suffering from the Israeli war sparked a wave of empathy among people from various walks of life in Pakistan, prompting them to increase their advocacy campaign within their communities for the plight of oppressed people in Gaza.
The gesture of Pakistanis holding protest demonstrations and breaking their fasts on the streets to show solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza underscores their steadfast commitment to amplifying voices against Israel's ongoing genocide and advocating for a ceasefire. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Turkish people in 81 provinces took to the polls to choose mayors and provincial council members in local elections. The vote is seen by many as a test of popularity of President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. Erdogan, who started his political life as the mayor of Istanbul, campaigned for the past few weeks to promote his party's candidates. The ruling Justice and Development Party is seeking to win back both the economic hub of the country, Istanbul, and capital Ankara, after receiving a blow from Republican People's Party, CHP, in 2019. For his turn, the CHP is scrambling to maintain both cities and win more. All eyes are now on Istanbul, as the competition between the two main candidates in the city is crucial.
The participation wasn't expected to be the same as the previous election. However, it's not less important than the 2023 one. Erdogan wants to end his presidential term with a victory for his party. And opposition candidate Ekrem İmamoğlu, who wants to participate in the 2028 presidential run, wants this local election to pave the way for his next win.
61 million voters were eligible to vote, with more than 1 million new voters.
I cast my vote for the very first time. I am happy I was able to practice my democratic right. It does not matter who wins, as long as he works for this city and for our district. I want the best for my city, aside from political ideologies.
Mayor of Istanbul Ekrem İmamoğlu and the AKP's candidate Murat Kurum were campaigning for improving services for the city's 60 million residents at a time of widespread economic hardship and double-digit inflation. İmamoğlu has been criticized during his term for heavily focusing on presidential election and his party's leadership rather than solving issues in the city, such as the transportation and the traffic problems and multitude of other issues when heavy snowfall crippled life in Istanbul.
For the past 10 years, I have been living in Istanbul, and I found that the previous mayor, he didn't give the promise he planned to do inside Istanbul. According to the service, the management of the city, we didn't find any change in this situation. For that, I preferred to give the AK Party again, because I think they lost the election last time. It was like a kind of punishment from the people, and I think they learned a good from this lesson.
Opposition party supporters consider this election as another chance to topple the Justice and Development Party and win back power in the country.
I voted for Ekrem İmamoğlu and CHP. I have always supported CHP and will vote for them every time, for this could be our last exit from this nightmare.
Erdogan, who was the mayor of Istanbul in 1994, said during a rally that Istanbul is the jewel, the treasure, and the apple of our country's eye. Analysts say the person that rules Istanbul is able to establish himself a political base, which then translates into power at the national scale. Who wins Istanbul wins Turkey. That's what Erdogan, a mayor of the city in the 1990s, was quoted by a pollster as saying. Against that backdrop, Istanbul today could be choosing Turkey's future president. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was the 11th time the British capital had played host to another national demonstration against the US-led Israeli genocide of Palestinians inside Gaza. Coincidentally, this march was taking place on an auspicious day for Palestinians. March 30th is commemorated as Land Day to mark the 1976 Israeli killing of six Palestinians and the wounding of scores more who had gathered to show their affinity for a land that has literally witnessed the constant shedding of Palestinian blood. In an act of solidarity with Palestine, central London showed it would not be letting up on the pressure. Flash forward to this most recent attempt to ethnically cleanse Palestine of its people, and it's clear the UK is being blasted for its complicity in allowing a ceasefire motion to go unacknowledged by Tel Aviv. A comparatively small counter-demo by pro-Israel supporters was peacefully drowned out by pro-Palestinians. The protesters taking part in the demo had a variety of reasons why their presence on the marches mattered.
We just want to bring this conflict into the consciousness of everyone, so everyone understands what's going on here. You know, children being slaughtered, you know, women being slaughtered, schools and hospitals just completely destroyed. You know, it's just inhumane. It's just beyond imagination.
We have to stop this. We have to. Don't you? No one can be blind to what's happening. It has to stop. It has to stop. Showing ourselves like this, demonstrating how horrified and outraged we are, and then boycott Israel.
Demonstrators have pledged to keep turning out in the streets to protest against the genocide in Gaza until there's a cessation of violence and justice for Palestinians. Amina Taylor, London.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Supplication on Fridays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, the first before the bringing forth and the giving of life, and the last after the annihilation of all things. The All-Knowing who forgets not him who remembers him, and decreases not him who thanks him, and disappoints not him who supplicates him, and cuts not off the hope of him who hopes in him. O Allah, I call thee to witness, and thou art sufficient witness, and I call to witness all thy angels, and the inhabitants of thy heavens and the bearers of thy throne, and thy prophets and thy messengers whom thou hast sent out, and the various kinds of creatures thou hast brought forth, that I bear witness that thou art Allah. There is no God but thou, thou alone, who hast no associate nor any equal, and thy word has no failing nor any change. And that Muhammad, Allah bless him and his household, is thy servant and thy messenger. He delivered to the servants that with which thou charged him, and he struggled for Allah as is his due. And he gave the good news of the truth of reward, and he warned of the veracity of punishment. O Allah, make me firm in thy religion as long as thou keepst me alive, and make not my heart to swerve after thou hast guided me, and give me mercy from thee. Surely thou art the giver. Bless Muhammad and the household of Muhammad, and make me one of his followers and his partisans, and muster me in his band, and give me the success of accomplishing the obligatory observance of Friday, and performing the acts of obedience which thou hast made incumbent upon me within it, and receiving the bestowal which thou hast apportioned for its people on the day of recompense. Thou, only thou, art the mighty ones.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Iraq, Pakistan, Oman, Qatar, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, Cuba, Venezuela, China, and Russia have all slammed the Israeli airstrike on Iran's embassy in Damascus, Syria. Yet the so-called flag bearers of international law and conventions in the West have kept mum about Israel's blatant violation of international law. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has vowed that Tehran will make the occupation regime regret its deadly airstrike on the Iran embassy in Damascus. Welcome to The Spotlight. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Let's get it started. These are my guests in this episode of The Spotlight. Vanessa Bila, independent journalist, is joining me out of Damascus. Also with us is Richard Merthurst. He's a journalist and commentator in Vienna.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Now, welcome to the show. Now, beginning with Vanessa, let's first talk about what the motive could be behind this operation. The majority, actually, of the experts and analysts that we've spoken to, speaking of provoking Iran, Israel trying to provoke Iran into engaging in war so that Israel could spread further instability and insecurity across the region. Your thought on this?
Well, I think just before Christmas last year, Yoav Gallant made it quite clear that they needed a victory in this war in order to survive. So in the Middle East, so this is an existential war for Israel. It's been evident since October the 7th that they are desperately losing the war in Gaza against a relatively ill-equipped Palestinian resistance. They have had to evacuate from the northern occupied territories more than 100,000 settlers, as far as we know, in the contained war against Hezbollah in southern Lebanon. And so now they deem it necessary to expand the war, particularly into Syria, because we have to remember that this is the fourth in a series of attacks in the last 7 days. And all of these attacks have been carried out in conjunction with an upsurge in attacks by the terrorist groups across all the axes, particularly in the northwest and in central Syria. So, you know, the masks have fallen. People can now see exactly who is the real axis of evil in the region, the real axis of terrorism. Those that are silent about this appalling attack, people in Damascus, are still in shock that this has actually happened. I mean, this is an escalation beyond expectations. So Israel wants to expand the war. The resistance axis has been trying to restrict that expansion, but it remains to be seen if that remains the status quo.
All right. Now, let me turn to Vienna. Richard, the UK just a couple of hours ago summoned the Israeli ambassador, and that because three British aid workers got killed in Gaza. Now, when it comes to proportionality, you tell me, what is then Iran entitled to do now that it's lost several of its senior nuclear scientists and also military commanders at the hands of the Israeli regime?
Well, the Israelis want the Iranians to turn this into a full-blown war because it would suit them. But I think, the axis of resistance, not just Iran, but all of the resistance have proven over time that they are not ones to be tricked or to fall into traps. Although it's understandable that Iran's response should be just disproportionate. I think that, as Iran have said, and they always respond and they will do it at the right time. Regarding the British summoning over the killing of three aid workers, what's interesting is that we have a chorus. We have all of these Western officials talking about the World Central Kitchen issue in Gaza, which is important. But they're doing that to avoid talking about this unprecedented attack on the embassy. I mean, speaking of proportionality, we have to talk about this more because, you know, we've never seen a so-called state attacking the embassy of another state in a third state. I mean, this is a violation of the UN Charter. It's a violation of the Vienna Convention, the Geneva Convention. It's so egregious. It's unprecedented. The fact that the British government don't even care enough to summon the Israelis over that alone, or any other ambassadors that are in Europe or the West to be summoned over this issue is scandalous, and it really shows you where their priorities lie.
Right. Now, Vanessa, some observers citing the reason for Israel to do this as an act of desperation, and that's mostly thanks to the failures it's facing in Gaza. It's not been able to defeat one single resistance group in Palestinian occupied territories, you know, and also maybe these anti-Netanyahu protests on the home turf, you know, a host of, you know, issues, the Israeli economy and all that. Do you share the same view?
Yeah, absolutely. As I mentioned, you know, Israel is not only losing the strategic and military war, it's losing desperately the propaganda war, its entire edifice of propaganda that has propped it up for since its creation as a illegal settler colonialist state by the British, and then of course it was adopted by the states. The entire anti-Semitism trope has been destroyed, particularly of course by the case of Professor David Miller, that has now stated very clearly that being anti-Zionism is acceptable. And you know, their entire defense for this genocide that they're committing, not only in Gaza but in the West Bank, which is based upon an entire series of lies that they produced from October the 7th onwards that have now gradually been completely debunked. The world is seeing them as they are. And their economy has taken a massive hit. Military morale is at its lowest. Settlers are leaving the Zionist entity itself. And the Zionist entity can only survive with settler support. So if settlers are starting to decide that it's no longer offering them security, they will leave. And then what is left? And also, you know, which country in its right mind now is going to be looking at investment in the future in a country that is clearly responsible for genocide of Palestinians across the territories?
Now, Richard, why shouldn't they learn a lesson from their past mistakes? Like when they assassinated Iran General Soleimani, what did they gain? The resistance front even got stronger and got, you know, a boost in the arm. Now they are again killing Iranian commanders at a lower level compared to General Soleimani, the icon of the anti-terror and anti-Daesh, actually, in this part of the world.
I mean, without question, they gained nothing. The resistance got stronger. We can see the same pattern with Hamas, for example, when the Israelis thought, okay, if they assassinate Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, that this will destroy Hamas. Look at Hamas today. I mean, they've launched a full-blown war, and they can't even defeat them. So imagine with Iran how much stronger that is. It's, you know, the axis of resistance has shown over time that no matter what actions the Israelis and Americans take, they are losing on the chessboard. They simply cannot get around the failures that they are, you know, experiencing at home, so to speak, and on the battlefield. And this is actually why they assassinate. They lash out like a cat, you know, clawing someone, because they are terrorists deep down. This is who they really are. And it's not just the assassination of the high-ranking officials here. It's really, we have to understand this as an attack on Iran itself, because that's really what it is. You know, the Israelis have done this these attacks on Iran and its sovereignty before, and the same thing with Syria. But this is on an unprecedented level. And we look at the terror at Al Shifa Hospital. This is something, in my opinion, that they were trying to hide and distract from. But again, it's on a deeper level here. The Israelis are trying to find some kind of victory. They think that they can overcome their failures by assassinating people, and it's not going to happen. And I should point something out, that they are doing this on multiple levels. We had a terrorist attack in January in Iran, which ISIS supposedly claimed responsibility for it. Mm. We had another ISIS attack in Russia. We had a recent terrorist attack in China. Do we really think this is a coincidence that there are all these assassinations? General Mousavi is another one, Saleh Haruri, and all these terrorist attacks by ISIS and Al-Qaeda who are known to have links to America and Israel. It's not a coincidence.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Now, Vanessa, Richard mentioned something, and what the Israeli regime did is actually a violation of Iran. It means an attack on Iran because sovereign countries' diplomatic premises was targeted and hit. It was also the host country. So it's a violation of international law and conventions because it was diplomatic premises. Both, you know, the host country was violated and also Iran. So who should hold this regime accountable for such an action?
Well, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, the Iranian foreign minister was quite clear that he holds Washington responsible. Washington, the UK, and the EU, and the allies of Israel have continued supplying weapons to Israel to conduct and carry out the genocidal campaign in Palestine. Right. But they're also supplying the weapons to carry out these kind of assassinations. And it, as you've mentioned, it's not the first, particularly on Syrian territory. And this was what made it even more heinous for me and why everybody here is still in shock. This was around 5 o'clock in the afternoon, so 2 hours before Iftar, the breaking of fast during Ramadan. Right. It was packed full of people, the equivalent to Oxford Circus in London. And as you said, it targets what is effectively a diplomatic zone. It was the consular section, which is actually the residence, if I understand it, of the ambassador. Mm-hmm. General Zahedi was there under diplomatic immunity. So this is actually a terrorist act. I mean, I consider Israel to be a terrorist state anyway for all of its other actions. But this was a clear, under international law, a terrorist act. And yet there has been the only country calling for an emergency session at the UN Security Council is Russia. The West is saying absolutely nothing. In response, for example, the US State Department spokesperson mumbled his way through his usual excuses for Israel. And this is appalling because this is plunging us into an abyss of global insecurity. The last time that this kind of act took place was a bombing by the U.S. of the Chinese embassy in Belgrade, which killed three Chinese diplomats, for which the U.S. apologized and said it was a mistake. Whether we believe that or not is by the by. Mm-hmm. But this is unbelievable. Israel is pushing the boundaries of all conventions, human rights conventions, Geneva conventions, Vienna conventions, and yet the response, imagine if, for example, Russia had bombed a U.S. embassy on another country's territory, what would the response be? We would be at war now.
Exactly. Now, Richard, Vanessa mentioned the role of the U.S. So to what extent could Washington be blamed for such acts that would further actually embolden the Tel Aviv regime to perpetrate more such crimes? Also, let's bear in mind that it was U.S.-made fighter jets. It was F-35 jets performing the strikes against the Iranian embassy.
The U.S. are absolutely responsible. It's as if an American pilot dropped it himself. The U.S. Air Force dropped it themselves. There is absolutely no distinction here. And we really need to be clear on this. The United States and Israel are one, and they attacked Iran together. The munitions, the payloads, the ordnances, every nut and bolt in that fighter jet and the six missiles that were fired were manufactured by American companies. The U.S. government manufactured this and then gave an export license and permission to give this to the Zionists, and then said nothing and continues to say nothing after, you know, we have diplomats killed. I mean, even if nobody was killed, the symbolic act of attacking an embassy is outrageous. It is beyond. It is unconscionable. It is truly beyond words. I still can't digest it. You know, even after 24 hours, it is so outrageous. And as Vanessa pointed out, the Israelis. I mean, is there a law that they haven't broken in any jurisdiction under any convention? I don't know at this point. But the Americans have to be held responsible. And you know, a proper government, a real government, one that cares about international law, a civilized government, would have immediately, you know, cut ties with the Israelis a long time ago, by the way. But after this act, let's say, cut ties and cut exports and, you know, held an emergency session, called for an emergency session at the UN Security Council and apologized for providing these weapons.
Right. Now, Vanessa, there were multiple countries that, and international bodies, including United Nations, for instance, they've all condemned this Israeli act of terrorism, except the West. So what is this indicative of?
Well, I mean, as I said earlier, you know, the masks are off. The fact that these U.S.-backed Zionist attacks on Syrian territory against Iranian military, against Hezbollah, against the Islamic resistance, against Syrian Arab army forces and national defense forces, because, as I said, we shouldn't forget Israel carried out the attack in the northeast. Israel violated Syrian airspace and targeted east and west of Aleppo, enabling a terrorist attack on the western Aleppo axis. It carried out an attack on the Research and Development Center in Jamraya on the morning of this assassination. There, the fires were burning for more than 6 hours. And then finally, this assassination. So in 1 week, you know, Israel has violated, it's effectively declared war multiple times, and it's only because of the restraint of the resistance axis that we are not right now in a full-blown global war. And the thing is that Israel keeps pushing, it keeps provoking, and even though the response from the resistance has been very much a deterrent response, right, which is understandable, to, you know, where do we go next? Are they going to bomb the presidential palace? Mm-hmm. Are they going to bomb central Tehran? I mean, this is the thing. To what extent are Israel going to push this? Yeah. To what extent do they want to expand this war?
Yeah, I don't think they dare to do that in a way. Now, Richard, no. Tel Aviv, what is it doing exactly? Is it playing global bully, an outlaw or rogue regime? What is it that Israel is exactly doing, given all the crimes it's been committing in Gaza, this recent terrorist attack at Iran embassy? Is there anything on the planet that is not viable for this regime? And then they depict Iran as a menace to regional security.
No, there is nothing that the Zionists will not do. What's funny to me is that today you can be arrested on the streets of London for saying you support Hamas or you support the Palestinian resistance. Mm. And the police who arrest you for this would have been killed by the Israelis a few decades ago because this is the nature of the Israelis, and they have done this. So, you know, whether we look at the attacks on Iran, the attacks on Britain, there's a history since the very beginning, going back a century, of the Israelis behaving in this. They have effectively invented modern terrorism, and I really mean that in the literal full sense of the term. The Israelis invented modern terrorism. They started mailing parcel bombs, letter bombs, planting bombs around London. Why wouldn't they bomb their neighbors? This is how they stole the land, is it not?
Right.
And so because Iran is the only one helping everyone to stand up for themselves and defend themselves, they try and go after Iran. It's okay. That simple. There's no other explanation.
So, Richard, we have just 1 minute. So, Vanessa, what do you see on the horizon for the West Asia region, given all this warmongering by the U.S. and Israel?
I think escalation is almost unavoidable. I mean, as I said, inside Syria now we have an increase in the terrorist attack across all axes. Really, everybody is waiting to see what Iran's response will be, and then, of course, how the Zionists will respond to that. So I think we're in abeyance, but I think we're preparing for further escalation.
Okay, that's all the time we have for this episode. Thank you so much, Vanessa Bailey in Damascus, Richard Medhurst in Vienna.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program مفاتيح الحياة, keys of life. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he used to do a dua. He says, Allahumma man rafiqa bi ummati farfiq bih wa man shaqqa alayhim fashaqqa alayhi. Oh Allah, whoever is merciful to my ummah, be merciful on him. And whoever is hard on them, then be hard on him. Meaning, keep your brothers close. Have mercy on them. Do not follow their faults. Do not try to make them look bad. Do not break this ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. If you break one, I break one, he breaks one, she breaks one, that's it, it's done. But if I mend one, you mend one, she mends one, then we're good. So the Prophet always looking at the bigger picture here. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, when it comes to people, be more forbearance with them. Because you live amongst these people. They are your brothers and your sisters in faith. So you need to let go of a lot of things. Turn a blind eye. And when it comes to these scholars, give them respect. And when it comes to your brothers in faith, their slips, forgive it. This is the command of the commander of the faithful. Forgive the mistakes and the slips of your brothers in faith. And he said, look at how Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, and when he said, he freezes my brain, I really mean it. For the master of creation, from the first to the last, he's referring to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, has taught you. What did he teach us? What did he teach us, ya Amir al-Mu'mineen? He said that the Prophet taught you, اعفو عمن ظلمك. Forgive whoever is being oppressive to you. And connect with whoever disconnects from you. واعطي من حرمك. And give to those who have deprived you. Now, if I can summarize the ethics and morals of Islam in one small short sentence, it is that hadith of the Prophet. This is the purity. This is the purity of morality in Islam. If he could get over these three things, then you're a king. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He says, whoever frees a slave Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for every part and limb of that person he freed, Allah will free his limbs from the hell fire. Which means you free the person, Allah is going to free you too. You might say, well, Sayyid, I would really love to apply that hadith. I have extra cash lying around, and I would rather, you know, deprive myself of Netflix and Apple Plus, and, you know, free a Muslim. Can I? Well, alhamdulillah, now we don't have slaves to free, but there are plenty of Muslims you can free. Freeing a Muslim, not necessarily you have to take him from an owner. Sometimes you can free a person from debt. Sometimes you can free a person from disease. Sometimes you can free a person by freeing him from sin, getting him married. There are many ways we can apply this hadith to freeing a person. How many of us, how many brothers in faith do we have who are stuck, who don't have anything? Allah says, you free a Muslim, I free you from fire. And I don't know what else Allah can do or say to us
and find loopholes for us to enter heaven for literally without praying and fasting and doing all these a'mal that even Allah says they are nonsensical at times. Amir al-Mu'minin says, how many kam min qari'in al-Qur'an wal-Qur'an yal'ana? How many people who recite the Qur'an while the Qur'an is cursing them? Wa kam min qa'imin laysa lahu min al-qiyam illa al-ana'i wat-ta'ab? And how many people are getting up and down praying, but all they get is the tiredness? Wa kam min sa'imin laysa lahu, and how many people who fast, illa al-dhama'i wal-atash, al-jaw'i wal-atash? The only thing they get out of the fasting is the hunger and the pain of thirst. Yet Allah says, I will free you from hellfire. Just help your fellow Muslim brother. Let's take a break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. So we said, if we can free a brother, by all means, that will get you in Allah's good books, which obviously freeing yourself rather than anyone else. Praying for a believer, doing dua for the mu'mineen, that's duty, that's a moral support. And then begin with an ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala, verse 19. So Allah is talking to the Prophet. This is his chapter. فَعْلَمْ إِنَّهُ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know that there is no God but Allah. وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. And ask Allah forgiveness for your sin. وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ. O Rasulullah, you are the messenger of Allah. You are the mercy to mankind. You are above creation. Mankind and jinn and ins put together, they cannot comprehend your essence. They, the whole thaqalain, do not know who Muhammad is in his true essence. We know him by name and by traits. The Prophet is beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination. مَا عَرَفَنِي إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَأَنْتِ, he says to Amir al-Mu'minin, only Allah and you know who I am. Yet Allah is talking to that mercy himself, the source of mercy, the essence of mercy. He's saying to him, make sure, and this is a command from Allah, فَاسْتَغْفِرْ, do istighfar. Allah for who? For the believing men and women. Now imagine this, if Allah is telling the Prophet to do istighfar, shouldn't we be more obligated to do istighfar for one another? Of course, this obligation also falls on me and you. If you can name a person by name, my name is Sayyid Abdullah. If you say, oh Allah, please forgive Sayyid Abdullah, I'll be much obliged. I would really, it means the world to me. Why? Because the trick to getting the answers answered quickly is to have someone else pray it for you in your absence. Therefore, when it comes to our brothers and sisters, and when it comes to their mental, moral support, spiritual support, we can do dua, to say the least. I leave you with this one. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
In the limelight.
A coalition of 34 Harvard University student organizations has condemned the Israeli regime's bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The American newspaper The Boston Herald has covered this story and tells us more. The Harvard Law School student government has passed a resolution calling on the university to fully divest from any institution that supports the ongoing Israeli genocide of Palestinians in war-torn Gaza. The resolution pushes the Harvard Management Company, HMC, which oversees the university's $50 billion endowment, to divest completely from weapons manufacturers, firms, academic programs, corporations, and all other institutions that aid the ongoing occupation of Palestine and the genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. In the resolution, the Harvard Law School student government points to Harvard's investment of nearly $200 million in companies tied to the Israeli military and illegal Israeli settlements in Palestine, as well as the Harvard Management Company's previous divestment from South African apartheid regime in 1986 and the tobacco industry in 1990. The resolution's author, Harvard Law School student Swap Agrawal, who also serves as co-president of the law school student government, said members of the body have heard from students who felt strongly that this call was necessary to put pressure on things to change. Agrawal said in a statement on Friday night, 29th of March, Palestinian students at Harvard Law School have lost dozens of family members in the ongoing genocide. Students are deeply troubled that money held in trust for their benefit is being used to support that genocide. Agrawal revealed the resolution was influenced by the International Court of Justice's statement in January, which found it plausible that Israel has engaged in actions that breached the Genocide Convention. Two board members stepped down following the resolution vote, where 12 members supported, 4 opposed and 3 abstained. Regina De Negris and Cameron Atkins wrote in their resignation letter that they stepped down because they strongly disagreed with the resolution being considered by the student government. They claimed that an anonymity motion passed at a 26th of March meeting was in violation of a provision of the student government constitution stating that all votes of the student council should be held in open session and minutes shall be made public. In a statement on Friday, 29th of March, Harvard University spokesperson Jason Newton made it clear it opposes calls for a policy of boycotting Israel and its academic institutions, citing former university president Lawrence Bako's response to the Crimson Editorial Board's 2022 endorsement of the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement. Earlier this year, Claudine Gay, former president of Harvard, stepped down after pro-Palestinian demonstrations on campus amid Israel's ongoing war in Gaza and also accusations of plagiarism. During a testimony, Claudine Gay faced criticism for not addressing the issue of the so-called genocide of Jews as a violation of Harvard's code of conduct. Some members of Congress also accused Gay of not doing enough to condemn and combat anti-Semitism on Harvard's campus. Qatar's Al Jazeera television network has also covered this story and tells us more. A coalition of 34 Harvard University student organizations has condemned the Israeli regime's bombardment of the besieged Gaza Strip. In a statement published recently, the students said they hold the Israeli regime entirely responsible for all unfolding violence in Gaza. The statement added, "The apartheid regime is the only one to blame." The organizations signing the letter, including Muslim and Palestinian support groups as well as others named for a variety of backgrounds, including the Harvard Jews for Liberation and the African American Resistance Organization. Harvard University has produced 8 former presidents and 4 of the 9 current Supreme Court justices. However, Harvard University alumni criticized the pro-Palestinian statement and urged the university to take action against the signatories. Lawrence Summers, the former U.S. Treasury Secretary under President Bill Clinton and former university president, was one of several Harvard graduates to criticize the current Harvard leadership for failing to declare clear support for Israel. Recently, New York City Mayor Eric Adams drew fire for promoting violence and Islamophobia over his remarks referring to pro-Palestine protesters as extremists. Hundreds of people marched in Manhattan to express their support for Palestine. The Israeli regime has started its war machine against the Palestinians in the wake of a surprise major operation by the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas against the occupiers. The multi-pronged operation was launched from Gaza in response to months of violence against the Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the continued presence of Israeli extremists in the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex. Independent observers believe that Washington and its Western allies have been active partners in the Israeli regime's ongoing crimes and atrocities against Palestinians in Gaza. The website Axios has also covered the same story. The chief executive officers running a whole host of American business giants have urged the blacklisting of the Harvard University students who recently signed a statement calling out Israel for the developments that have been unfolding across the occupied territories and the Gaza Strip over the past several months. The chief executive officers, who run a whole host of American business giants, demanded the witch hunt 2 days after the issuance of the statement by a coalition of 34 Harvard University organizations. The students said they hold the Israeli regime entirely responsible for all unfolding violence in Gaza. Calling up an unprecedented 300,000 reservists, the Israeli regime has declared a long war on Gaza in response to Operation Al-Aqsa Storm. Gaza's resistance movement initiated the operation in response to the occupying regime's decades-long campaign of bloodshed and destruction against Palestinians in Gaza. The Israeli war has so far massacred tens of thousands of innocent Palestinians, including women and children. The military campaign has seen the regime leveling entire districts of Gaza and featured its use of banned white phosphorus munitions against the densely populated neighborhoods in Gaza. The Harvard University student statement said, the apartheid regime is the only one to blame for the developments in Gaza. Moving ahead of the others, billionaire hedge fund chief executive officer Bill Ackman demanded that Harvard University release the names of the students. Bill Ackman said in a post on X, if the members support the letter, the names of the signatories should be made public so their views are publicly known.
Flash of white light lit up the sky over Gaza tonight. People running for cover, not knowing whether they're dead or alive. They came with their tanks and their planes, with ravaging fiery flames, and nothing remains. Just a voice rising up in the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in Gaza tonight. Women and children alike, murdered and massacred night after night. While the so-called leaders of countries afar debated on who's wrong or right. But their powerless words were in vain, and the bombs fell down like acid rain. Through the tears and the blood and the pain, you could still hear that voice through the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go Gaza tonight. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in the night without a fight. We will not go down.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The international medical charity Doctors Without Borders says Israel is deliberately and systematically destroying Gaza's healthcare system